Hello. So I'm coming off of a whatever respiratory kind of thing, this goat that's been going around. The nice thing about it is it lets me sing bass, so I can sing the Misty Mountain song from the dwarves in Lord of the Rings. So Gary, if you want to get together and we sing that together, you know, we can later, or anybody, let your inner dwarf out. We're going to start with 297. 297, are you washed in the blood? Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses. 297. Seated. Please turn to 599 before the throne of God above. 599. Let's sing all three verses.
Thank you.
Back to 578, please. How firm a foundation. Our offering hymn this morning, stand, we'll sing all four verses. 578.
That you bless this message, bless this time together. And I pray that you bless us all, both the giver and the giver, your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Angela. Need an outline? David's got the outlines here. If anyone would like to have one of those, didn't get one when you came in. It's been a little while since we were in Matthew. Jesus has finished his Olivet Discourse on the end of the age and the establishing of his earthly kingdom. And since then, we've been tracing Matthew's account of events that followed as a preparation for Jesus' death. I broke that into three parts, looking at the preparation of the sacrifice, dealing with Judas's plot to betray him, his anointing for burial by Mary's pouring very expensive perfume over his head and feet, and then thirdly, his celebration of the final Passover as he transformed that meal into what we call today the Lord's Supper, having concluded the Passover celebrations because he fulfilled it, and then giving us the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of what he has done for us. After the Lord's Supper, which is the last section we covered here in Matthew's Gospel, John includes a lot of information none of the synoptic Gospels include. And I'm not going to go into John today or in the next few months to cover what John includes. We did that when we studied John, and we're studying Matthew right now. But John chapters 14, 15, and 16 includes a lot of very important teaching that Jesus provided for the disciples there after instituting the Lord's Supper. He talked to them about the believers being with him in heaven and serving him on earth. He taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He taught them about the meaning of true peace and true faithfulness and true joy and true love and true fruitfulness. All of that in the message there in the upper room. He taught them about the opposition that they could expect within the world. He taught them even more on his second coming. All that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Then in chapter 17, John included Jesus' high priestly prayer of intercession for believers, not just for the apostles, but for those who would believe in him through their ministry, which includes us, right? Because we come to faith in Christ through studied scriptures that they wrote. That they recorded for us. And so that high priestly prayer of intercession. Now, how much of that was uttered in the upper room, how much of all that was done in the upper room is debated. Many believe that he left the upper room after he closed that prayer at the end of John chapter 17. I happen to think that he left at the end of chapter 15, that they departed for the Garden of Gethsemane. He continued his teaching along the way, and he stopped to pray before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it says that Jesus said, let's get up and go from this place. And then he continues to teach. And if they didn't leave, why did he say that? Or they disobeyed his instructions. So I'm inclined to think that they did leave. And then, because there's nothing in chapter 16 or 17 that says he did this in the upper room. But then when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane there at the end of chapter 17. Anyway, none of the Synoptic Gospels include any of the material that's in those chapters, those four chapters of John. They move directly from the Lord's Supper to the scene on the Mount of Olives. And just before they reach the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus warned the disciples, the passage we're going to look at today, that all of them were going to desert him that night. And I said what I did to introduce this because I don't know if Jesus' intercessory prayer was offered before that, just before that, or perhaps a half hour earlier in the upper room, because it wouldn't have taken them all that long to stroll to the Mount of Olives from where they were. It was about a mile from where they had been. I don't know whether it was just a few minutes ago in the upper room, whether it's just before he gives them these words, or whether it may have even followed his word of warning here. If we assume he's already prayed his high priestly prayer, it might influence how we think about the way the disciples react to what he says. It was all in the same general time frame. And rather than taking comfort from his prayer that they should have taken in the face of this warning, they seem to have assumed that the warning must be mistaken because it sounded to them as if it were inconsistent with the words of the prayer, as he asked for God to strengthen them and bring them to be with him in glory and so on. I'm not sure exactly the sequence of events, but we do need to understand that these were closely related in time. His high priestly prayer for them and his words of warning here are very closely related in time. No more than a half hour or so separated them, and that's if he prayed the prayer before they left the upper room. Probably just minutes separated them. But he's going on to say that he's going to die for the sins of the world. Just before he goes to the cross on the next morning, he wants to teach the disciples that they need to continually die to themselves and not to trust in their own strength. They needed an honest awareness of their own weakness. That's really the theme of the text this morning. It's easy, you know, it's easy to stand firm on doctrine and stand firm on moral standards when you're in the midst of a gathering of solid, mature Christians, all right? A place like this. It's a lot harder when you're by yourself and facing a hostile crowd. It's a lot harder to take that kind of a firm stand. And I've been in my Sunday school class talking about Stephen before the Sanhedrin. That would have been a context where it would have been a lot harder to take the kind of stand that Stephen had to take. It's when you're separated from the support and the encouragement of fellow believers that you learn especially that self-confidence is a pretty flimsy support. Confidence in oneself. And this is this passage is about learning to rely on God because and on Christ, even in his absence, because you can't always trust yourself to have the strength to do what you ought to do. That's what's going on here. Jesus is wanting to make sure the disciples get that point. In chapter 26, verses 31 to 35, will be the text this morning. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would instruct our hearts through the reading of your word today and the study of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus is saying to the disciples and what it signified. And Lord, I pray that we might be submissive to your word and learn the same lessons he wanted to communicate to the disciples on that night. Lord, I pray that we might grow stronger, our faith might be encouraged, our love for you might be strengthened through our study of your word today. And if there's one who doesn't know Christ, who's listening today, may they understand the truth of the scriptures of who Jesus is. May they recognize their own sinful state. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation because he's the only hope they have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this text I've divided into two sections and then a third point drawn from the whole passage. The first couple of verses, I want us to see that Jesus' words are demonstrating Jesus' omniscience. And then, secondly, in the second two verses, they are declaring the disciples' weakness. And then, finally, the third point, taking the whole passage together, they are displaying Jesus' sovereign glory. That's how I've broken it down for points 1, 2, and 3. I'll give those to you again as we go. But number one, demonstrating Jesus' omniscience. The first verse provides what I'll call the dire prediction. The dire prediction. And let's go to the second half of the verse, which we just read, where Jesus is actually quoting Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now, by quoting this prophecy, Jesus is assuring his disciples, first of all, that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew what was going to happen. He knows what's coming. And he's facing it with his eyes wide open. They've come here for this very purpose. He was born for this very purpose. He knows what's going to happen to him. It's nearly 500 years prior to this night, Zechariah the prophet had predicted this detail of the events would occur on this night. Now, when Jesus says, "It is written," he's not just saying he has a written source for his knowledge of this. He is saying that what he means is that what is coming was preordained by the Father as a part of his program of redemption. God has written this. This is something God decreed. It is written. That's the force of that expression. He's not just citing a written source for his knowledge of this. This is a part of God's plan, God's program for what must come. Now, in this, this application, Jesus' application of this passage from Zechariah, "I will strike down the shepherd," we know that, and Jesus is communicating to them that he was the shepherd. He, Jesus, was the shepherd who would be struck down. And that's who, he's the one that Zechariah was talking about. He would be struck down. And Jesus has been telling the disciples now for days that he's on the way to the cross. He's been telling them actually for a few months that he's going to be turned over to the leadership of the Jews. And now he's recently told them it's going to be the secular authorities will also be involved. He's told them that he's going to actually die by crucifixion. He's been telling them this for a while. But he's also told them in almost every context where he says that he's going to die, he also said that he would rise again on the third day. Well, here he says, he's quoting Zechariah 13:7 to say that he was the shepherd who would be struck down. And the prophet did not say that when the shepherd is struck down, some of the sheep would run. He says, "The sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's pretty comprehensive. Those sheep of the flock are going to scatter. The flock would be scattered, secondly. And now, what's he talking about? What's Zechariah talking about? And how is Jesus applying it? There may not be exactly the same thing. In the broadest sense, the scattering of the flock refers to the dispersal of Israel. Israel is the flock of God, are going to be dispersed and scattered. That's going to be fulfilled in about 35 or 40 years from the date Jesus says this, when Rome destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it's going to occur just about a generation from this night that Israel itself is going to be scattered. And in fact, there are Jews in every corner of the earth today. There are Jews all over the place. You say, well, but not anymore because they've got their own country, right? What percentage of the Jews actually live in Israel? It's not a very big percentage. It's kind of hard to tell because there are so many Jews everywhere. There are Jews in every country across the globe. But even with the nation reestablished, it's just a tiny minority of the Jews who actually live in Israel today. And the nation of Israel actually possesses only a tiny fraction of the land God promised to Abraham. They don't possess all the land God promised them. And so after the Jews executed Jesus, everything fell apart for the Jews. It didn't happen the next day, but it happened within the next generation. Everything fell apart. In fact, with the sacking of Rome, with the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, they also burned the archives. So it's impossible today for any Jew to prove their descent from any particular tribe. You understand it would be impossible today for anybody to step forward and declare himself authoritatively as the descendant of David? Once Jesus was killed, that possibility went away. He was the last one who could be presented as the descendant of David who could occupy the throne because the records have all been destroyed. God certainly knows, but the Jews can't prove it. Some of them have personal family histories that go way back generation after generation, and they've got a tradition that identifies the tribe they came from, but there are no authoritative records to prove it. So when Jesus died, they were dispersed, only to be regathered when he returns. And Jesus had taught the disciples that in his Olivet Discourse that we studied a few weeks back, that we studied for several weeks and finished a few weeks back. But he concluded that when he returns, Israel will be gathered back together to establish his kingdom. But it's not going to happen until then. So they are still scattered once the shepherd was smitten. However, in a more immediate context, Jesus is applying that to this group of guys that he's with right now, the 11. Judas has already been dismissed because he's on his way with the guys who are going to arrest him this night. But he's talking to the 11 who are there with him. So specifically, he's referring to the fleeing of the disciples at Jesus' arrest. The fulfillment of that prophecy of their fleeing is reported in verse 56 of this chapter. When it says, all this had taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets, then all the disciples left him and fled. Mark reports in Mark 14:50, they all left him and fled. Significantly, Mark is recording the words of Peter, who had claimed, I would never leave. But Mark says, Peter admits, all of them left and fled. So he's talking about the disciples fleeing when he's arrested here. That's going to happen in just a couple of hours. He's going to go into Gethsemane. He's going to come out from Gethsemane, and he's going to be arrested, and the disciples are going to flee. And so he's telling them, at the moment of his arrest, several hours before he's actually struck down, he knows what's going to happen to him. But not only did he know what's going to happen to him, he knew how the disciples would react, secondly. He knew how the disciples would react. And this is back to the first part of verse 31. You will all fall away from me. Fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away because of me this night. What he means here is he's going to be abandoned by all of them. He will be abandoned by all of them. The word translated fall away is scandalizo. Frequently it's translated be offended. That's the way it's most often translated. It's a word that literally has to do with being caught in a trap or being caught in a snare or with tripping and stumbling over a stumbling block. In the New Testament, it's always used metaphorically for one's reaction to something, to be scandalized or take offense or to be offended, to be caused to stumble is more accurate in most cases. He does not mean that they will lose their salvation. This is not a prediction that they're going to lose their salvation. You'll fall away. That's not what that word would mean. It means that they would lose their footing in their walk with him and stumble, falling away from their loyalty to him. You will fall away because of me, because of what they see happening to him, and that they don't understand that this is all part of God's program, or they're having a hard time believing it's all part of God's plan. And it looks like God's lost control of the situation. And it looks like your expectations of me being the Messiah are not going to materialize. You're going to stumble. And you will abandon me. And he says it will happen that night. He's very specific. It will happen this night. He knew that they would all fall away because of him, because of their fear of being associated with him. Here he is on his way to face sin, Satan, and death for them, and they are going to prove to be unwilling to risk anything for him. That's a pretty stern warning, all right? And you can understand why they might be insulted by that. Peter reacts that way, doesn't he? But he wants them to know, and he's saying here, that just as Judas's betrayal, which they still don't understand, and they haven't yet identified Judas as the one who would betray him, but just as Judas's betrayal is to be part of God's ordained, it was God's foreordained plan for Jesus, so also would be the desertion by the 11. All of them are going to turn away from him. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus follows that dire prediction with a divine promise in verse 32. He knew when he was arrested they would fear imprisonment. He knew that when he was taken to be crucified they'd fear death. He knew they would fear even the humiliation of being associated with a teacher who was going to be so disdained and so despised. He's told them several times that he would rise from the dead. And this time he mentions it, speaking after I have risen. He assumes they've been listening. We know they were listening because they kept the record in the text, but they just hadn't really registered for them, all right? They get so hung up on the fact he said he's going to go die that they just kind of overlook the promise of the resurrection. They're assuming it all has to be figurative anyway. So he says, They're assuming he's speaking figuratively, but you understand that everything Jesus says here is going to be fulfilled literally, was fulfilled literally, already has been fulfilled literally. That says a lot about how we ought to interpret prophecy in general, by the way. It's not being fulfilled in figurative ways where you have to go back and say, oh, maybe he meant that. No, when he said they would all run, they all ran. When he said after he would rise, he would go ahead of them into Galilee. Well, after he rose, he went ahead of them to Galilee. All of this was fulfilled literally. And none of it was fulfilled figuratively. And I think that ought to say something about how we ought to interpret prophecy in general. He doesn't mention this time that he would rise on the third day. He said that several times in the past. This time he just says, after I've risen. And he says, I will go, and this is new information then, when he says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The implication there is that he would meet them in Galilee. He would meet them. He would go ahead of them. He would precede them into Galilee, but he would meet them there. Now, they're going to get this message again 3 days later. When after he rose from the dead and the women encountered the empty tomb, they go to the empty tomb, see the empty tomb, and encounter the angels there. The angels will tell them, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So he told them this here. 3 days later, they get a message from the women who got a message from the angels to tell the apostles that he's going to meet you in Galilee and he'll get there ahead of you. He's going before you into Galilee. So they get the message twice. When he says it here in this context, it should have been a tremendous encouragement to all of them. It implies at least three things. Telling them, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee, implies, first of all, the brevity of their failure and separation. Yes, you're going to fall away because of me tonight. But that's not going to be a permanent condition. In fact, it won't last more than a few days. I mean, it would have been easy to assume, anybody would have assumed, that after Jesus' death, his disciples would eventually make their way back to their homes in Galilee, probably discouraged, disconsolate. Maybe all of them, but Judas Iscariot, who seems to have been from Judea, but everybody else was from the region of Galilee. But Jesus just said he's going to get there ahead of them, and so it's going to happen fairly quickly. Secondly, it implies forgiveness for forsaking him. We're going to find that when they do encounter him, they're not entirely happy to see him because they're ashamed of the way they behaved. Their scattering when he's struck down is not going to be permanent, but he's promising he's going to regather them in Galilee in just a few days. So it implies the forgiveness for their fearful abandonment, but it also implies a restoration to fellowship. A restoration to fellowship with him. He does not say, you will appear before me for judgment when I get to Galilee. He says, I'm going ahead of you. And I'll meet with you there, is implied. And they'll be told later that he would meet with them there. The restoration to fellowship. You know, restoration to fellowship is actually an essential corollary of forgiveness. But his point is that his death tomorrow would not mark the destruction of his mission. I'm going to be killed tomorrow, guys. I've been telling you this all along. You haven't necessarily understood it, but I'm going tomorrow morning to be killed. And you're going to be terrified, and you're going to not want to be anywhere near me, and you're not going to want to be associated with me. But my death tomorrow will not mark the destruction of my mission. It will mark the triumph of it. In fact, you need to understand, gentlemen, that the cross will not be the end of your ministry. It will be the beginning. It will be the foundation for your ministry. It's not the end. They should have taken great encouragement from what he said when he said that after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Nobody brings that up as the passage goes on. It's like he never said it in the way they react to it. Now, Peter's response is fairly typical of him. And it prompts Jesus to make his prediction more emphatic and more detailed. And so I've called this section, the next two verses, or three verses, declaring the disciples' weakness. You know, Peter, I said, characteristic of him, he demonstrates his habit of listening selectively. You know, we're all probably guilty of that. I'm not going to tell you what I'm seeing on some faces out here. Okay. But we've all been guilty of listening selectively. We know that our kids have been guilty of listening selectively, right? You can give them instructions right to their face and they don't remember any of it. But if you call them to dinner, they'll hear that, right? We just listen selectively. Well, Peter did too. And now Peter is an easy target. It's easy to pick on Peter. We don't always recognize, though, that when Peter says something, the rest of them usually jump on the bandwagon, all right? And that happens here, too. Peter just gets the ball rolling, and everybody else joins in. They all declare what I'll call here their unfounded confidence. Their unfounded confidence. Peter skips right over the promise that Jesus would rise, the promise to meet him in Galilee. He ignores it as if he never said it. He's focused on the very near-term prophecy that they would all forsake him on that very night. And Peter quit listening. He was, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, he got provoked by what Jesus said and he just quit listening to the rest of it. But apparently the rest of them did too. And I don't, you know, and again, Peter's an easy target, but every one of us has done that. Every one of us has done that in some context or other, right? We hear one thing, and we don't bother listening to the rest of it. And so Peter, focusing on the near-term prophecy that they would all forsake him, Peter arrogantly declared Jesus was wrong. You got to think about that for a second. When Peter spoke up, he's saying, no way, you got that wrong. Everybody else might, but not me. Basically, he's saying, you may be right about the rest of them. Yeah, the rest of those guys, they're pretty flaky. They might forsake you tonight, but not me. What he actually said is, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. That's a bold declaration. Now, I'll comment on Jesus' response to Peter in a minute, but after Jesus responds, Peter doubles down. All right. He doesn't say, well, you know, maybe I should listen because you know all things. He says, no, you're still wrong. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, Peter says. He's even more emphatic. Now, Peter means well. He's not arguing about something Jesus told him to go do that he doesn't want to go do. He's arguing about a weakness Jesus said he would have that he doesn't want to admit is real. That he doesn't want to recognize is real. He's speaking out of a profound love for the Lord Jesus. He's speaking out of a profound personal commitment to Jesus. He's left everything to follow Jesus. But what he actually says isn't just a proclamation of his own strength. It's a flat-out denial that what Jesus said could possibly be true. And Peter's the one who declared, where else would we, when Jesus asked, are you two going to leave me? And Peter said, where else would we go? You have the words of truth. But here he is telling Jesus he couldn't possibly have got this right. Because it impugned Peter. Furthermore, as this passage states, they all affirmed that they would die with him before denying him. It says they all said the same thing. That's what it means. That they would die with him before denying him. No, we'll go with you to death. I mean, even back in Perea, when they got word that some weeks ago that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus wanted to go, and then when they got word that they didn't go anywhere, and then when they got word that Lazarus had died, and Jesus said he wanted to go, they said, they argued with him. They didn't want to go because they knew that Jesus was a target of his opponents and that they would try to kill him over there. Thomas spoke up and said, let's go with him so that we can die with him. Let's not make him die alone. We'll go with him. even though we'll die with him. Thomas was pretty gloomy, but he was still the only one who spoke up willing to go. Well, on this occasion, when Peter said, "We'll die with you rather than deny you," they all agreed. They all said the same thing. So all 11 of them affirmed that they would die with him before denying him or even simply forsaking him. In the middle of all that, Jesus inserted his response to Peter, Peter's initial affirmation, "The others may leave, but not I." And he starts with the emphatic statement, "Truly, I say to you." Truly, I say to you. It's not as if sometimes Jesus isn't speaking truly. It's sometimes he wants them to say, this is going to be on the test. All right? Well, like a teacher says, all right, make sure you write this down because this will be on the test. He says, "Truly, I say to you." Now, that doesn't mean when a teacher doesn't say that, it's not necessarily going to be on the test. It may be, but this is something they really want you to know is going to be there. And Jesus is driving that home. "Truly, I say to you," he says, and what I've called this is the unhappy reality to their unfounded confidence. Now, in this, the Greek language uses two different forms of the second person pronoun to indicate plural or to distinguish between plural and singular. The English language doesn't do that. Modern English does not do that. It doesn't distinguish. We use the word "you" for an individual or for a collective group, right? We use it for the singular or the plural. Greek makes a distinction between singular and plural. The Elizabethan English of the King James Version can make that same distinction between singular and plural, "thee" or "ye," singular or plural. It doesn't always, though. The King James is not really consistent in that. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Here is a place where the King James does not, right? It doesn't distinguish between the singular and the plural. But there is a difference between the singular and plural pronouns that Jesus uses in his response to Peter. The first word translated "you" is plural. He's continuing to speak to all the disciples. The second word translated "you" is singular as he addresses Peter in particular, because Peter's the one who spoke. So, having said, "Truly, I say to you," Jesus says then, when he says to you, "Truly, I say to all of you," in the plural, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you, singular, Peter, will deny me three times. So he's still talking to all of them, but addressing Peter in particular with that statement about denying him three times. That means the other 10 are not included in that prediction. But Peter specifically is. And in a sense, he's saying, "Peter, you're right. All will fall away because of their association with Jesus. The others would distance themselves from him. But Peter, you in particular are going to do worse. You're not just going to run away. You will actually deny me three times tonight before a rooster crows." Now, everybody knows rooster crows exactly at 5 a.m., right? Any of you live where there's a rooster near you? Brandon and Charity have chickens in their yard. They've got a rooster. He crows all night long, right? They start crowing about 2:30 in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. They just think that they got to crow for the sun to come up. They're not crowing when the sun comes up. They're bringing the sun up by their crowing, and they got to work hard at it. And so they will. Generally, the Jews considered the time of the cock crowing of about 3 a.m., not dawn, all right? They did generally reference it as around 3 a.m. But the point Jesus is making is it's going to happen tonight. Now, one of the other Gospels says he would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. It would be the second crowing of the rooster that would signal the end of that, the fulfillment of that prediction. And it mentions the second time. But Matthew does, not all the Gospels include that reference. So when we will find later, after they come out of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and Peter tries to defend him, and then Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to defend him, the disciples will in fact flee. The 11 of them will run off to hide. Peter will come slinking back And we don't see any of them other than Peter and John again until they're in the upper room on the day of the resurrection, when they get word of the women having seen the risen Lord. We don't see any, none of them appear again except Peter and John. John seems to have followed a little more closely than Peter. Peter followed at a distance. And he makes his way into the courtyard of the high priest, where he witnesses some of what's going on in the trial, where he encounters some critics and ends up denying Jesus three times, and even making oaths that he does not know him and disowning Jesus and just denying he has anything to do with him. And I'll address all that in more detail when we get to that text, with the fulfillment of this, because Matthew also tells how this is ultimately fulfilled. But Jesus is telling Peter, they're all going to flee, but you're going to do worse. Since you brought it up, Peter, you're actually going to deny me three times. Now, skeptics have mocked Jesus and the disciples on this point, among others. On this point, they ask questions like, well, what kind of a leader is this whose followers would leave him at the time of his greatest need? This is a reflection on Jesus' leadership ability, right? What kind of a leader has so little control over those under him that he cannot keep them from running away when the battle gets hot? Some have pointed out that many men heroically stood their ground for lesser causes in the face of greater danger. So how could one make the claims that Jesus made and be such a poor judge of character and such a poor builder of men that they would flee on such an occasion? They completely miss the point. What Jesus has said reveals that what they will do is a part of God's eternal plan, and so even their fearful actions are displaying Jesus' sovereign glory, Roman numeral 3. Even their fearfulness displays Jesus' sovereign glory. Very simply, as the Lord Jesus will, when Paul complains of this thorn in the side, the Lord Jesus will communicate to Paul that Christ's strength is made perfect in Paul's weakness. Right? My strength is made perfect in weakness. And in that sense, their impotence, their powerlessness on this night to stand with Christ in the face of this opposition as he goes to the cross, their impotence magnified Jesus' power. You know, Jesus did not succeed because he built a big, strong team to take him to the cross, to take him into his messiahship, to take him into the kingdom. Jesus did not succeed because of the people he had with him. In fact, the people with him left him. They abandoned him. Jesus succeeded in the redemption of mankind because of who he is, not because of who he had with him. And that's the point that's being made. He is training them. He wants them to be prepared, but they're going to have to recognize their individual, internal weakness, that they are incapable of the power that's going to be necessary to continue ministry. You say, well, I couldn't possibly do some of those things because I just wouldn't have the strength to do it. None of us do. If you got to qualify for it, then nobody qualifies. The only people Christ ever uses are broken and wounded and bent sticks. Those are the only tools at his disposal. Because we're all flawed. And the disciples had to recognize that. They had to come to grips with that. Their powerlessness, their impotence magnified Jesus' power. Secondly, their faithlessness magnified Jesus' faithfulness. Contrary to the way Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is usually interpreted, and I'll say more about that when we get there, I've covered it before, Jesus never sought to avoid the cross. Jesus never cringed as he approached the cross. I do not believe that Jesus was flinching from the cross in Gethsemane. I think Jesus was asking God for the strength to survive Gethsemane so he could go to the cross. And I'll explain that when we get there, if you haven't heard me do that before. Jesus marched steadfastly toward the cross. He did so utterly alone. He even has to engineer some of the events to make sure it happens as planned. And he did it in absolute certainty that the result would be the triumph of God's plan of redemption. Because that's what he had come to do. And it was the plan that the Father and he had devised before they created the world. And so their faithlessness magnified Jesus' faithfulness. They could not stand with him. He would not abandon them. Ever. And thirdly, their dishonor magnified Jesus' majesty. Their dishonor magnified Jesus' majesty. No one would ever be able to claim that Jesus was driven to the cross by the misguided exuberance of his enthusiastic supporters. Right? His supporters were invisible by the time he went to the cross. They weren't there. John came as a cousin to stand with Jesus' mother Mary at the cross. And he didn't stay till Jesus died. But otherwise, they were invisible. Now, I know you filled in the blanks. I'm not quite finished, so don't pack up and start thinking about dinner yet. But I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, because now you're all thinking about dinner, right? Okay. But stick with me for just a minute. Jesus' supporters consistently urged him to turn aside from the cross. All of his closest associates abandoned him. Yet Jesus is shown in regal majesty going to the conclusion of the program of redemption that he and the Father had determined in eternity past. All of his friends failed him, but he would never fail them. The disciples are learning something every believer needs to recognize. Without Christ's help, especially through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, faithfulness to Christ is impossible. It's not just unlikely, it's impossible. There are those today who say that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in exuberant tongues or performing some miraculous act or something, a healing or something else. I submit to you that the Scripture teaches that being filled with the Spirit is evidenced by being able to get out of bed and face the day with the confidence in Jesus Christ. Because that's something only someone filled with the Spirit can do. And we've got to recognize that. Christians in general like to think of ourselves as spiritually strong. We want to protest that we would never deny the Lord, we would never contradict His words, we would never be ashamed to be associated with Him. But the truth is, every one of us succumbs to the temptations at times to deny Christ or to not admit affiliation. Right? Every one of us. We've done it sometime, and we'll probably do it again. The more mature an individual becomes in Christ, the more that person learns from Scripture and from experience that he is, in fact, weak. And just like the disciples, we like to think that our love for the Lord and our devotion to Him are greater than they really are. That our ability to resist temptation, to stand against intimidation, is greater than it really is. But I got news for you. There's not a single person that'll ever get to heaven on the strength of their grip on Christ. Our only hope of heaven is His grip on me or on you. Because I can never get there on the strength of my faithfulness to Him. Expressed in the words of one of the songs we sang earlier. Picked it on purpose because I knew where I wanted to go with this. One of the verses says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There's another song which I want to close this morning. The fact that no one can be victorious by his own power or even understand the spiritual conflict in which we're engaged without the aid of Christ are captured in the words of this song by a 19th century hymn writer named John Bode. It includes a couple of self-affirmations. I shall not fear the battle, nor wander from the pathway. But those are both qualified with, if thou art by my side, or if thou wilt be my guide. Let's close by singing number 398. O Jesus, I have promised.